Our reading tonight is coming from Mark's Gospel, chapter 32, chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 45. Let's see what we get here. Waiting on electricity.
The disciples were confused as Jesus led them toward Jerusalem, and his other followers were afraid. Once again, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and told them what was going to happen to him. He said, "We are now on our way to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law of Moses. They will sentence him to death and hand him over to foreigners who will make fun of him and spit on him. They will beat him and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise to life." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, will you do us a favor?" Jesus asked them what they wanted, and they answered, "When you come into your glory, please let one of us sit at your right side and the other at your left." Jesus told them, "You don't really know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the cup that I must soon drink from, or be baptized as I must be baptized?" "Yes, we are," James and John answered. Then Jesus replied, "You certainly will drink from the cup from which I must drink, and you will be baptized just as I must. But it isn't for me to say who will sit at my right side and at my left. That is for God to decide." When the 10 other disciples heard this, they were angry with James and John. But Jesus called the disciples together and said, "You know that those foreigners who call themselves kings like to order their people around, and their great leaders have full power over the people they rule. But don't act like them. If you want to be great, you must be the servant of all the others. And if you want to be first, you must be everyone's slave. The Son of Man did not come to be a slave master, but a slave who will give his life to rescue many people."
Would you go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. I'd like to refresh my Bible background of the passage when I preach it again, because maybe you'll remember that in the year 2000 we went through the Gospel of Mark. There was just something about preaching the gospel literally as the century turned that really appealed to me, and so I brought home a commentary to reread this afternoon, just to sort of refresh my mind, and I had to laugh. It's a two-volume commentary, so I brought the second volume. It's covering the second half of the Gospel of Mark, and when I opened it up, this entire section was skipped, and there was a note that said, "Since I dealt with this section in the introduction of the first volume, we'll just go on to the next section," and I just had to sit and laugh. So just a little while ago, I pulled volume one down and skimmed over it again. Preachers' stories have a way of getting better over the years, and you really have to fight that tendency. And I hadn't remembered this in the introduction. This is just such a wonderful story. There was a man by the name of E.V. Rieu, and it's French. I'm never sure if I'm pronouncing a French name correctly. But he was a scholar who was enlisted by Penguin Classics Books and commissioned to do a new translation of Homer's writings, which he did. They were very well received. And they were so impressed with his work that they went back to him and they said, now we would like to commission you to undertake a new translation into English of the four Gospels. Well, E.V. Ryu agreed, but he was 60 years old at that time, and he had been an agnostic all of his life. And one of his sons remarked, quote, "It will be interesting to see what Father makes of the Gospels, but it will be more interesting to see what the Gospels make of Father." And within a year after he had completed the translation, E.V. Ryu became a Christian himself. And it's just one more testament to the power of God's Word. I will probably remind the rest of the church of this story again on the last Sunday of this year, of this month rather, because we're going to have our Gideon speaker that day, and I always like to preach on the Word of God, the theme of the Bible that day. And that's just such a wonderful, wonderful story. Well, we're coming now to the heart of the gospel. And we're getting a real, more than a glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we come down to the two things that define him and his ministry. I remember being very impressed, a little frustrated, but very impressed when CDs and DVDs began to replace cassettes and videotapes. The frustration was because if you had something, you needed to get it on a new format, whether it was music or a program that you liked. But I was very impressed because, you know, a DVD has no moving parts, and it can last a whole lot longer than a videotape. You remember how those things could jam up and the tape player could eat them, and then the tape is all wound around the capstan inside. So we've just been highly amused recently at my grandson having an utter fascination with VHS tapes. He found an old box of them in one of our upstairs closets, and he had me bring them down. Grandpa, what is this? Well, he's not impressed with a DVD at all. He's grown up with those, you know. He's grown up with Blu-ray, and only just in the last couple of months did we even get a Blu-ray player. He said, Grandpa doesn't have Blu-ray, he has Gray-ray. And so he was just fascinated with these, and one of them was broken anyway, so I said, you want to see what's inside it? And I opened it up and showed him how the things turn and all the little pieces, parts, and didn't matter if it was broken at this point, you know. And I asked him once, why do you think that videotapes are neater than DVDs? He said, because of the inside. He's just fascinated with what's inside and how they work, what makes them tick, if you will. I always remember that author J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit. Every time I think of that, I think of our dear sister Mary Schwinghammer, who loved The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian, and a reporter asked him once, Dr. Tolkien, what makes you tick? And he responded, I do not tick. I am not a machine. But using that turn of phrase, at least, when you try to understand people and what makes them tick or what motivates them, in this passage, as we come to the key verse of Mark, we're going to find not what makes Jesus tick, but what motivated him. We're going to see the heart of the Savior as he models for us true greatness. True greatness. There are three characteristics of this, and this is a kind of a lengthy passage, and there's three big chunks that we're going to take together. And we're going to start in verse 32. Once again, I think this is a wonderful paraphrase, the contemporary English version. I think my favorite paraphrase these days is Eugene Peterson's The Message. That one especially is wonderful for giving you the emotional impact that the original scriptures had. But as with all paraphrases, it's sort of like trying to handle something with your gloves on. Usually when I'm out in the cold and I'm trying to do something, fiddle with my keys or whatever with my gloves on, invariably I think to myself, I don't know how Batman did anything with gloves on because you can't feel it right. In a sense, when you're reading a paraphrase, as wonderful as it is, you can't really feel all the texture of the text, all the nuances of meaning. And so there's stuff that didn't come through that I want to bring out to you. I don't mean to be tedious, but we need to take this just a bit at a time here at first. The Bible starts out in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now remember, they've been north to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter made his great confession of Jesus Christ. Now they've come back down out of that pagan territory into Galilee, a little stop over at Capernaum, and now they're heading south again. They're into the region probably of Judah at this point. And he's going to Jerusalem. Twice before he's told them what's going to happen there. And every time he tells them, he gives them a little bit more detail. But at this point, he set his face. There has to be a grimness to the Lord Jesus. They're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was situated in those high hills or low mountains. And any direction you went up to Jerusalem. But notice that Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now we have to do a little sanctified reading of between the lines here. Why? There had to be a certain heaviness of spirit about him, a grimness of spirit. Maybe it was that he was needed to be alone, wanted to be alone a little bit. Was he walking so fast they had a hard time catching up with him? I can't think that so much as there was just something about it. It's like there was something about him that at that point you didn't want to just go up and shoot the breeze with him. They could tell something was weighing on him. And yet he was walking ahead of them. It's like he's pulling them. They don't know what's going to happen, but they know enough to know that nothing good is going to happen at Jerusalem. They know that's where his enemies are located. They know that they're walking back into conflict. And they know, even if they don't understand it literally yet, that something bad is going to happen to him there. And he's walking on ahead of them. And the Bible says they were amazed, literally bewildered. Why are we going back here? What is it? What's wrong with the Master? And those who followed, because there was more, remember they flocked to Jesus anywhere he was. There were the 12, and then there were others who followed, and they were afraid. Well, why would they have been afraid? The Dead Sea Scrolls gave us a lot of insight into how Jewish people thought about the return of the Messiah. And the rabbis taught that before Messiah came, the kingdom would be preceded by a terrible conflict that would turn the world upside down and would involve the religious leaders of the day. So here they were heading back to Jerusalem where the religious leaders were headquartered. And they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, at least in some sense, more or less, even if they didn't understand the whole of it as he wanted them to. They knew that he was the king and there would be a kingdom. Were they walking back then into this terrible upheaval? Is this why the Master's spirit was so heavy? Is this why he was just walking up there by himself? He knew what he was walking into. Somebody has said there are two types of courage. There's the instinctive reactive kind where you just respond without thinking. And people will call you a hero. And I can remember, I can't remember which part of New York it was, but somebody was in an accident and a man walking by just dove into the river and pulled somebody out. And the media was making him to be a hero and he hated it. He said, "I just did what anybody would do. I didn't even think. I just reacted." There is that kind of courage, and we must not sell it short. But there's another kind of courage that is a knowledgeable, deliberate facing of your fate. And this is what Jesus, the only one in that crowd who knew exactly what he was walking into, was Jesus. And here he was out in front with resolute pace, pulling the entire group behind him. What is Jesus modeling for us here? He is modeling a determined obedience to the Father's will. This is why he came. This is why the Father gave his only begotten Son. This is why he was sent to this earth. This is not something in a human sense that he eagerly looked forward to. In a short while, he'll get to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Knowing what he was walking into, he still exhibited a determined obedience to the Father's will. Now, there must have been others with him, because at some point, the Bible says, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. This is the third time. And every time we get at least a little bit more of the grim detail. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man," his favorite title for himself, drawing from Daniel's prophecy, "and the Son of Man will be delivered." This is the detail that came out in the second time he told them what was going to happen. The first time he just told them in the general, most general of terms. The second time there was the hint, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered. And so he mentions that again. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And then more detail than ever before. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Now, if he said there, since he said they were going to deliver him to the Gentiles, that's the Romans. When he said they're going to kill him, everyone there knew what that meant. The Romans executed by crucifixion. I wonder if there was a little pause as he let that sink in. And then he said, "And after 3 days he will rise." We mustn't be too hard on the disciples. Some commentators just tear them up. He told them this before, and yet they were so dull they didn't understand. Hey, can we talk? People don't rise from the dead, right? They knew that back then. Some skeptics look on the first century people as though they were just dumb and stupid, and they weren't smart like we are today, you know. They knew people didn't rise from the dead, so when Jesus said he would rise from the dead, they would have thought, "Well, he can't mean that. Wonder what he means by that." At one point, one of the Gospels, as they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they were talking to each other, wondering what he meant by the rising from the dead. We would have done exactly the same way. But here, even though he shares with them more grim detail of exactly what's going to happen to him, yet he's still out in front of them, leading them down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, showing this determined obedience to the Father's will. The next thing he models for us, modeling true greatness, is found in verse 35. Now, you've got to see, when you read the Bible, you've got to see in the context, there's a reason why one thing comes after another, or why they're put right together. After Jesus had just told them what's going to happen to him, and he's got this heaviness of spirit that he's walking by himself, and then the next thing that happens is this, verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Isn't this a selfish thing? Now, let's give them their due. They had no doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. They had no doubt that he was going to come into his kingdom. They knew. They had faith in the Lord Jesus. But there was still a selfishness and an ambition about this. They did this quietly at first. In fact, Matthew's gospel adds the detail that they brought their mother and she made the request for them. Aww. Doesn't that impress you when mommy has to get in? And this is John the aged, John the elder. the gentle apostle. In his youth, he was one of the sons of thunder. That's what Jesus called James and John. They wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans. John forbade somebody they caught casting out demons because he wasn't part of their church. There was a fieriness about John. And I want you to know, after the cross, what happened here sank into John, and that's what changed him. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's like a child would ask. And on the heels of him just sharing what was going to happen, verse 36, I imagine him, and he said to them, I think very quietly and maybe with a hint of exasperation, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now remember, they knew he was going to his glory. They knew the kingdom was coming. I wonder if he shook his head. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. He had just been talking about the cup that he was about to drink. And then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized, literally overwhelmed with the baptism with which I am baptized? And with the brashness of naivete and maybe youth and not really understanding the whole situation, they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, and I think it must have been with sorrow, the cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. What Jesus models here is a humble submission to the Father's authority. In a sense, we're peering again into the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And they are co-equal. They are of the same essence. They're not three, but one. And yet, the Son is in submission to the Father. This is why when we come to the teaching of the epistles about Christians being in submission to one another in various ways, and we bristle at that, and we don't understand that Jesus himself within the Trinity, the Son of God, models this for us, co-equal with the Father, but in submission to the Father's authority. In essence, he's saying here, you're asking me something that is not mine to give. The Father will give it to those for whom it has been prepared. And how this must have caused him sorrow. The two words he used, cup and suffering, or rather cup and baptism. Let's talk about cup first. In a sense, the cup became sort of a symbol, a metaphor for life experiences. And in ancient times, if you were the honored guest at the banquet of a king, if you were his honored guest, the servants would bring the wine and give him the cup, and the king would give you the cup. And you would accept from the king whatever he had chosen for you to drink. And that became a metaphor, whatever God has chosen for you to experience. You accept this cup. This is why Jesus prayed, Father, take this cup from me, if at all possible. And so it became a symbol for life experiences. When he talks about baptism, he's not talking about water baptism, but it goes back to that sense of being immersed, the literal sense of the word. They used it to describe sinking ships, where they were baptized, literally, from the Greek. And there is a sense in which circumstances can well up and overwhelm you. Like a tsunami, like a tidal wave. This is what Jesus was going into. Are you able to drink the bitter cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be overwhelmed, to be immersed with the terrible things that I'm about to experience? And even when they said, oh, yes, Lord, we're your men. You know, they did drink that cup, not exactly the same. It was only about 10 or 11 years after this that James, one of the two who stood before him became the first of the 12 disciples to die, beheaded at the hands of King Herod. We find that in the book of Acts. So James was the first to die. Standing beside him was his younger brother John. John was the last of the 12 to die. He was not martyred for his faith. But early church history tells us that John had been tortured. Specifically was mentioned at one point he was boiled in oil and survived. Can you imagine the scarred body that old man would have had? And after that point, he was exiled to the salt mines on the island of Patmos, which is where he received the vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So standing before Jesus was the first one to die and the last one to die out of the 12 disciples. And Jesus said, oh, you will drink of the cup and you'll be baptized with the baptism I'm going to experience. But to sit at my right hand, which was the place of honor, the left hand, the second most place of honor. It wasn't the hand of power, but it was still close to the king. Sometimes these people were called viceroys. He says, it's not mine to give. And again, the contrast between the incredible heaviness and sorrow and even dread that was filling Jesus' spirit and this request, this childish request almost. But first, there was Jesus' determined obedience to the Father's will. He's going to Jerusalem. Second, there was his humble submission to the Father's authority. It's not mine to give, it's the Father's. The third thing he models for us is in verse 41. Well, you can't keep a thing like that quiet, don't you know? And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant. I think the King James says vexed at James and John. I love the paraphrase. They were angry. They were just mad. Now, what was motivating them? Maybe James and John were trying to get in first before Peter got there. Peter was always opening his mouth first. It was always Peter and the 12, you know, and Peter was sort of the de facto leader after Jesus, of course. And maybe they thought, well, Peter ain't going to get it this time. We're going to go get it. But they tried to make this a private conversation. At some point, the disciples must have overheard. Maybe they wondered, what's James and John's mother doing here? She said, what? You heard her say what to Jesus? They wanted what? Maybe they were vexed because maybe they've been thinking about it too. And James and John got there first. And so they were indignant. So here they are, the 3 years they've been with Jesus, and all of the way they've seen him act, all of the things they've heard him say, all of the miracles they've seen him do. He's on his way to the cross, and now their little fellowship is in danger of being torn apart by division. Now I want you to see something here. It is a tactic of the enemy. When you are sometimes dealing with something heartbreaking or spirit weighing, there's nothing that we can really compare to Jesus going to the cross. And yet, here's Jesus facing the cross. And this is what should be on his heart and on his mind. And the salvation that he's going to accomplish for us, this is where his focus should be. And he has to deal with this petty divisiveness among those he's been teaching for 3 years. They ought to know better. They ought to act better than this. They ought to be more attuned to their master and realize his spirit, that he doesn't need to be dealing with this right now. And what does he have to deal with? They are fighting amongst themselves. And it never fails. When there's something that is heartbreaking or weighing us down, then along will come something just petty. Absolutely petty. One of the most hair-raising descriptions of the tactics of Satan I have ever read comes from C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. It's science fiction, but not science fiction like I've ever read. And like his Chronicles of Narnia, there is spiritual teaching behind it. And at one point, the main character, whose name is Ransom, that's his last name, great name for a protagonist. And he's on Mars. And his colleague is there too, but something has happened to his colleague. And you get the sense that his colleague had died and then had been possessed by Satan. And his head wasn't turning around. He wasn't spewing green vomit or any of that Hollywood nonsense. C.S. Lewis described him moving as though he weren't moving from inside, but as though somebody were moving him from outside. It just was one of the creepiest things I've ever read. And at one point, Ransom is trying to think about a terrible problem they're dealing with, and all of a sudden his colleague just starts looking at him and just staring at him and saying, "Ransom, Ransom, Ransom," over and over again. And he'd say, "What?" And he'd say, "Nothing." And then he'd start again, "Ransom, Ransom." And it was so petty and yet so creepy and so evil. Jesus had just modeled this humble submission to the Father's authority, and here they are, indignant at each other, indignant at James and John. Well, Jesus calls them right to him. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," literally domineer them. "And their great ones," that had to be made with sarcastic reference, "their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then he says the key verse in all of Mark's gospel, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think their cheeks must have been burning with embarrassment as he said this to them. And God's kingdom is upside down. You know, when I first entered the ministry, I was a youth pastor in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And right about that time, there were some books out in what were called the motivational self-help section of the bookstore. And we had kids in our youth department. Two of them I'm thinking of came from broken homes and disadvantaged backgrounds, and they had the sweetest Christian spirit. And some of the third generation kids, I liked them and they liked me. They had the worst attitude and you had the most problems out of them. And one of these third generation Christians, I never heard him talk about how he'd read the Bible or talk about anything biblical, but he was constantly talking about two books. One was called Winning Through Intimidation, and the second one, Looking Out for Number One. And Jesus, it's as though verbally he smacks them all in the face. "That's not how it is in my kingdom. You want to be great? Be servant. You want to be first? Be the slave of all." And later, John's gospel relates that when they got to that upper room, Jesus modeled this by putting aside his outer garment, wrapping a towel around himself, and washing their feet, which is the job for the lowest servant. And after that, you never hear about John wanting to be first in the kingdom on the right hand or the left. You never hear about him wanting to call thunder, fire down from heaven. After that, he began to be known as the gentle apostle. "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for all." Service and sacrifice. The disciples' cheeks must have burned as they thought back over this last 3 years and how many times they had seen Jesus act as a servant to other people, even to them. Servant, servanthood, and sacrifice. Oh, the Roman rulers didn't do this. There was a short-lived Roman emperor by the name of Galba. And after he became emperor, he told his court, he said, "Now that I'm emperor, I can do what I like to anyone I like." For some reason, he didn't last long. What is a ransom? The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is an amount paid to free a slave or a prisoner. That's how it was used in secular sources. And yet, 700 centuries before Jesus was born, Isaiah describes it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. There's so many silly things that have been written about this. Some have taught, well, Jesus was paying a ransom to the devil. It wasn't to the devil. The ransom was against God's holy law. We owed a sin debt, and Jesus paid it. Jesus paid a price for us that we cannot pay for ourselves. The contrast in many, he's not limiting. It's between the one and the many. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples here would rather bear a grudge than a cross. And Jesus rebuked them. These three things he modeled. First, a determined obedience to the Father's will. Second, a humble submission to the Father's authority. And third, a servant's attitude in the Father's kingdom. These are the marks of true greatness. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you never let us get far from the cross. Forgive us, O God, our lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life. Forgive us when even as church members, we seem to forget all about your lessons of how to be great. We try to push our own agendas and get one up on each other, and we do all the same things that the disciples did here. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Give us your servant's heart, Lord Jesus. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And though you are God, you became a servant, obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Thank you for dying for us. Where is it you would lead us, Lord Jesus? Nowhere that you haven't already gone yourself. And we pray that you would help us to stay close to you and make us like you in the same sense. That we might be obedient. We can't be obedient to like you were, Lord Jesus, for you are perfect and we are not, but help us to be obedient to the Father's will. Help us to humbly submit to the Father's authority. And oh, give us a servant's attitude in our Father's kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.